I'll tell you, sometimes when I start thinking about what Christ has just done for me, I can barely contain myself. I was thinking about starting to do a little jig down there. And the sad thing is, on our staff, the only one that I have noticed who actually has some moves and can dance is Victor. And y'all, we're going to see that, man, our pastor can move. He just doesn't move with rhythm too well. But, man, I just get so excited in thinking about the victory that Christ has given us through his life, death, and resurrection. It just overwhelms my heart sometimes. So I'm excited to dive into God's Word this morning and to see God's challenge to us all. James chapter 1, I ask you to turn in your Bibles there with me this morning. We've been looking at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18 the last two Sundays. And we're going to continue in this section for a third Sunday this morning. I frequently run on a treadmill. And most of the time when I'm running on a treadmill, I set the treadmill in manual mode. See, in manual mode, I get to preset the treadmill to run exactly to my specifics, the speed, the intensity, and everything. Occasionally, sometimes I'll set the treadmill to training mode. And when you're in training mode, you have varied intervals of speed, and intensity, incline, and decline. One of the things that I don't like about running on a treadmill in training mode is that I'm not in control of the running situation. Sometimes the run is easy, and other times it gets hard. See, I like to be in control and set it at the pace at which I want to run. As I was running the other day, I got to thinking about the Christian life, and there really is a comparison that running the race that God has put us in, focused on Christ until the end, until Christ returns or he calls us home, it really is like running on a treadmill in training mode. Sometimes the run's going to be easy and there's blessings, and we're just enjoying the run, and other times it's going to get harder. Times of adversity and trial come into our life, and it's not what we expected, but we still have to keep pressing through. Maybe you're there this morning. You were running along, life was good, and bam, you had something come out of nowhere you didn't expect to be going through, this difficulty that you're now faced with, but you still have to keep pressing on towards Christ through it. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, we've seen that James deals with the subject of trials, the adversities that Christians face in life. And James teaches us that trials are a certainty in life. They're going to happen. And they're very manifold. We don't know what they may consist of. They range from one end of the spectrum to the other. But they are going to happen. And James's primary concern in knowing that trials are a part of the Christian life is that he wants us as Christians to respond in the right way to our trials. Not in a worldly way to trials, but in God's way. That's the right way to respond to trials. You see, because God has the end goal in mind, and he wants us to finish strong for Christ. And so James addresses this subject at the very beginning of his book, where he's concerned ultimately with Christians being single-minded, keeping their focus on God, and not dividing it in this world. Because there's a worldly way to respond to difficulties, and there's a godly way to respond to difficulties. And we saw over the last two Sundays two of the action steps that James calls us to in responding in the right way to trials. Let's look at the text beginning in verse 2, and let's review those quickly. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In verses 2 through 4, the first way in which we rightly respond to trials is by rejoicing in God's purposes for trials. We've learned that when trials come our way, God's immediate purpose is to build spiritual endurance into our lives, and his ultimate purpose is to build spiritual maturity into our lives. So we respond by rejoicing, knowing that God intends this difficulty for our good. Moving on into verses 5 through 8, we see a second action step. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The second action step James gives us here in responding rightly to trials is by praying to God for wisdom to navigate our trials. You see, all of us lack something when it comes to the difficulties, the hardships, the problems of life. And that's the discernment to understand our situation so that we know the decisions and actions that will be in accordance with the will of God. And so we're on our knees. We're continually going to God, praying and praying. Our hearts are focused on praying in faith. We really want to know his will. And we're asking God, give us wisdom so that we can live righteously in this trial rather than sinfully in the midst of it. So we rejoice in God's purposes for trials. We pray for wisdom to navigate our trials. Those are the first two action steps James gives us in responding rightly to trials. And that brings us to verses 9 through 11 this morning. In these verses, James says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." When we come to these three verses, scholars question how verses 9 through 11 actually fit into what James has already said in the previous verses and what follows. Some scholars believe that James actually switches to a totally different subject matter that's unrelated to what has been previously said and what follows. But the very fact that these verses are sandwiched between verses 2 and 12, where James explicitly mentions trials, shows us that these verses actually are not disconnected from, but they're connected to his treatment on this subject, on how Christians should respond. And I believe verses 9 through 11 provide us with another nugget of spiritual truth that James wants his readers and us to understand. If we're going to endure trials well, and we're going to journey through them faithfully as God would have us to, whatever comes our way, whenever they come our way. Now, in these verses, James speaks to two brothers in Christ. The word brother here is mentioned in verse 9, carries over. It's implied in verse 10. It's another way of just referring to a Christian, somebody who's turned from their sins and trusted in Christ. And he speaks to two brothers, one who is poor and the other who is rich. In verse 9, you'll see that James describes the poor brother as one of humble circumstances. This actually refers to someone who's of a low social status. The other word in verse 10, which describes the rich man, it refers to someone who has an abundance of possessions beyond the normal experience in this life. Refers to somebody who's of a higher status with a lot, whereas the poor man refers to someone of a lower social status, and they don't have much. So the difference between these two Christians is their economic, their financial, their material, their socioeconomic position in this world. One has a lower social status and not much affluency. One has a higher economic status with a lot more of affluency in life. We see two believers in these verses who are juxtaposed. One Christian in poverty and another Christian in great wealth. Now here's the question. How does James's address to the poor Christian and the rich Christian in the Church of Jesus Christ, how does it function in this larger section of his treatment on trials, difficulties in life? Well, some scholars believe, and it may very well be correct, that James actually sees poverty and wealth as two of the greatest trials in life. And I know some of you who are on the lower end of the spectrum, you're saying, bring on the trials of riches. But James would tell us, hey, hit the brakes on that kind of thinking. So it may be that James sees these as two of the greatest kinds of trials in life, poverty and great wealth, and so he speaks directly to these kinds of trials. But it may be that James's point is more general, and that James is simply contrasting two Christians who are on opposite extremes of life in this world. One in poverty, one in great wealth, And to both of them, he's calling their attention to what they're not to do, whatever trial may come their way. They're not to shift their focus to their material status in this life. They're not to focus on what they don't have or what they do have when it comes to navigating times of adversity. Because I believe that there is a great temptation for a poor Christian, one who doesn't have as much as some other in the church, and even those who have much more than others in the church, to overestimate the importance of wealth and what the role it plays in times of difficulty in life. So when James is admonishing these believers that they're not to focus on their material wealth, he's actually giving us a third action step that will help us to faithfully endure difficulties in this life and not lose our way, whether we're rich or poor. And it's this action step. We will rightly respond to trials by boasting in our spiritual status in our trials. We'll rightly respond to trials by boasting in our spiritual status in times of difficulty. Look in verse 9. James uses this verb. He says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory. This verb is carried over to verse 10. It's implied in this verse towards the rich man. Now, this word to glory, it means to boast, means to be proud, it means to brag. Now, oftentimes when we think of being proud or bragging, we often think of it in a biblical sense as being negative. We think of this sinful kind of arrogance or self-focused ego where we're talking about how much better we are than someone else. That's not the kind of boasting or pride that's being highlighted by James in verse 9. Actually, in biblical terms, it's not always wrong to be proud. It's just always wrong to be proud about the wrong things. This verse actually highlights something that God wants us to actually boast in and to confidently celebrate in our lives. There's something we're to take pride in regardless of our circumstances in this life. And what is it that we are to glory in? We're to glory in our spiritual status in Christ. This is a kind of joyous pride that takes us back to verse 2 where James says, consider it all joy. There's to be this joyous gladness that springs up in our hearts when we consider our spiritual status. Here's where James is going with this text. The poor man and the rich man alike must learn to see through their circumstances of materiality and wealth to what matters more, what is most important in the Christian life. And it's not our identity in this world, but it's our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ trumps whatever the world may or may not think about us. Beyond the temporal states of this life, there is coming an eternal state. And there's going to be a reversal of all states there where we're all equal in Christ. James is teaching us that to endure trials in this life, we must learn to value the spiritual over the financial, over the material, over the socioeconomic. In every trial that comes upon us, we're going to have to decide, will I be worldly minded and value what this world says is important, or will I be heavenly minded and value what the Bible says is important? Responding to trials in the right way ultimately comes down to accepting God's viewpoint of us and not our own viewpoint or the world's viewpoint of who we are. So, specifically, if you're on one end or the other of this chasm that separates the poor from the rich when it comes to trials, if you're a poor Christian, this is what James says to do. You need to deal with that trial by boasting in your high position. Look in verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So we are to boast. We're to be elated over our high position. Now, what is James talking about here? This word could also be translated as exaltation. James wants every poor Christian to think about this. When you repented of your sins and you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you determined to put your sins to death and to cling to Christ for salvation, to receive him as your Lord and Savior, at that time, God did something miraculous for you. He took you and he exalted you. He raised you up to be a son or a daughter in the family of God. James chapter 1 verse 12 tells us, to as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the power, the right, the privilege to become sons, daughters, children of God, even to those who believe in his name. James wants poor Christians to say, hey, whatever I'm going through, I'm to remember that I am a son or a daughter of God. You may be a nobody in the eyes of this world, if you don't have as much as some other people have, but praise God this morning because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've trusted in him, you're a somebody in the eyes of God. Your bank account with Wells Fargo may say zero on it. It may not have much at all and indicate that you're poor. But your heavenly bank account in Christ says you are rich beyond your wildest imagination. 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Bible tells us, yet for your sake he, Jesus, became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. You may not have an inheritance that you're going to receive in this earthly life. Nobody may be leaving you anything upon their death. But brothers and sisters, because you've trusted in Christ, when you die, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. James chapter 5, verse 2, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and listen to this, to be heirs of the kingdom of God? If you're poor, don't be discouraged at how other people view you. Don't be discouraged in your time of difficulty as to thinking that you don't have others sympathizing with you or looking at you as they would someone else going through a hard time in life. And if you're poor, don't be deceived into thinking if you only had more, this wouldn't be as hard. Or that would be the solution to your problem. I'll never forget this. During my seminary days over at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, I worked on the maintenance staff at McKinney Bible Church. Developed a lot of good friendships, especially with my immediate supervisor. He was an older gentleman at that time. He was well into his upper 60s, and the older I get, that's not so old anymore. But Calvin and I, man, we hit it off. We had a great relationship. And also developed some good friendships with other guys at the seminary who were working on staff with us. And one of my good friends was Michael Gooch. We were sitting in the chairs in front of Calvin's desk, and Calvin was just sharing with us, man, something that had happened to him. He was very upset about it. He was telling us that somebody had hacked into his bank account, and he proceeded to tell us he hadn't known, and this had been over 2 weeks or so, and they had stolen $2,000 out of his bank account. And I'm just like lamenting with Calvin, like, man, that would tick me off too. I would be so angry. I hate it when people try to create more trials for us when we're just trying to do what's right. And over to the left of me, there's Michael. And Michael's mouth is just wide open. He's just staring. And we're like, hey, Michael, what's wrong? He's like, I'm just wondering, how in the world you got $2,000 in your bank account? He said, my wife and I, we never have over $50 to $60. Michael was in awe at how much more Calvin had than what he had. There's this temptation for us, if we don't have as much as some other people in this life, to think, man, we're in awe of what we could have if we were just blessed in the ways that they're blessed. And James is giving a caution to the rich, to the poor man in this text, that if you're thinking that more money or more wealth or more possessions or a higher position in society is actually going to help you navigate this trial you're in, you're wrong-headed in your thinking. Don't glory in what could be. You glory in what is already true, that you know Jesus Christ. And that though you're a poor man, he has lifted you up. 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 tells us, if we have covering and food, with these things we should be content. And Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, but those who want to get rich, They'll fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. James wants to keep the poor man on the right path. Don't start longing for riches in this life. If God chooses to bless you, that's one thing. But don't orient your life towards that, especially in times of trial, because it will get you off the path of righteousness. Whatever your trial this morning, brother and sister, if you don't have as much as some others, money or changing your economic status, that's not God's answer for you. That's the world's value system. It's not God's value system. God's answer for you this morning is to rejoice in your spiritual status in Christ. God sees you in your financial struggles, and you just need to take time to pause, to go to the Lord in prayer, and you just need to rejoice. Lord, I don't have a lot, and this is a hard time, but praise God, I'm yours. God, I don't have a lot, and people look down upon me, or they maybe don't even notice me in this world, but praise God, though they don't respect me, you do look favorably upon me. Rather than pitying what you don't have, glory in what you will have one day and what has already been promised to you in Christ Jesus. The answer for trials is not changing your economic status, but it's rejoicing in the spiritual status you already have. That's James's advice to the poor man. He is to boast, to glory in his high position. Then James switches topics. People he's addressing in verses 10 and 11. Now he turns attention to the rich man. If you're rich, quote unquote, if you have a lot more than what most people have in this life, James says that that man is to glory in his humiliation. This word humiliation, it actually refers to someone who is of a low position. So you see, James is telling the poor man, rejoice in your high position. God's lifted you up. And he's telling the rich man to rejoice in his low position. What is James talking about here? Well, the word humiliation here doesn't refer to a literal humiliation that the rich man's riches have been stripped from him and he's no longer wealthy. That's not the context. This is a spiritual kind of humiliation. Do you remember Jesus' teachings in Mark chapter 10? Remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, calls him a good teacher, and he asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, and he says, I've kept them all from my youth up. And then Jesus says, well, take all that you have, because Jesus knew he was wealthy. Go sell it, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. And this is what the text tells us. That rich young ruler, that man of affluence back in the day, he walked away saddened and grieved. Because he had so much. He had so many possessions, and he was not willing to give them up. And then this is what Jesus teaches in chapter 10, verse 23. He says, and this amazes the disciples. Jesus says, how hard it will be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. They have so much that they're not willing to give up their heart's attachment to what they have to actually trust in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in the Beatitudes, Jesus goes on to say this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So how does all this connect with the rich man? See, only those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy before Christ can ever inherit the kingdom, can ever have eternal life. And somewhere along the way, this rich man, these rich brothers and sisters in the church, James is saying, you guys came to this reality. You realized that you were sinners, separated from a holy God, and that there was nothing you could do on your own to separate you from the judgment to come and the eternal prison of hell for all of your transgressions against God. But you heard the gospel that God sent his son Jesus into the world, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected from the dead to free us from the power of the grave and the power of sin. And they turned from their sin and they gave their life to Christ. They did what Jesus said in the gospel of Luke chapter 9. They were willing to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. The rich, there was a point where they humbled themselves. They were humiliated over their sin. God brought them low so that he could lift them up. They were willing to let go of their riches for Christ. But there's a temptation for the rich man. Though he's been humbled and he's realized his need for Christ, though he still has much, there's this temptation. Whereas the poor man may want more in life to be like the rich man, the rich man may start to shift his focus to the comfort and the conveniences and the security that his wealth brings him, especially in times of difficulty. And what James wants us to realize is that our high position in this world, it does not compare to our low position, which Christ has brought us so that we might be able to know him. Because that's where true riches are found. James is warning the rich against the temptation to trust in their riches. And he uses a metaphor. It's a metaphor in nature. I want you to look at the text in verse 10. It's a plant metaphor. He says, the rich is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he's going to pass away. Have you ever noticed the beauty of a field with the wildflowers that pop up? There's something about those flowers. Their lifespan is so short. They pop up, and as you go on into verse 10, the sun rises with a scorching wind and the wither and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Man, you could have those flowers pop up. They may be here for a short season, or if there's a scorching heat from the sun or a dry, hot wind blowing across, those flowers will wilt, the grass will die in just a very short time. And then James says, this is the case with the rich. He says, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. He's going to fade away. He's going to pass away. As two commentators explain, James here is reminding the rich that they're going to die like everyone else. And thus they're going to forfeit all their material possessions. You can be living life, going full steam, even in the midst of a problem in life that you didn't expect was going to come your way, and you turn your attention to making more money, another business investment, or just saying, you know what, I'm okay, I've got two homes, I've got a high position in the company, I've got investments that are working for me. And James says this, look, here's the reality. Death is certain, it's coming. And death is not only just coming, sometimes it comes very suddenly, out of nowhere, your last breath, and you're gone. And so the rich man needs to be careful never to shift his focus to the wealth of this world, because guess what? When you die, you don't take any of it with you. Reversal of roles in heaven. Remember what Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:7? We brought nothing into this world. And Paul says, so we cannot. He didn't say we may not. He says, we cannot. Impossible. You won't take anything that you've acquired in this world out of it. Psalm 49, 16 and 17 says, don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Did you hear that? The glory you have in this life, it's not going with you when you die. Luke 12, 15, Jesus, man, these are some words of caution from our Lord. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. If you have wealth this morning, Jesus is saying, what you have does not constitute your life. Your life is found in the fact that I lowered you. You realized your sin and you confessed it and you humbly came to me. You realized your spiritual bankruptcy and I lifted you up and saved you. In the book of Job, Job tells us that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. We always keep our focus on rejoicing in the Lord and not in what we have or what we don't have. Someone once said that he who dies with the most toys wins. That's not biblical. And somebody to counter that has said, but he who dies with the most toys still dies. You take none of it with you. If you're a rich Christian in the midst of a trial, don't lean into your high position in society. Don't find comfort and security in all those blessings that you have. Instead, Whatever comes your way, the key to persevering in this life is boasting in the fact that you're a man who had much, and how hard it is for a rich man to come into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes to your spiritual depravity, and you repented of your sins, and you trusted in Jesus Christ. You boast that you were brought low to know Jesus. Your status in Christ, whether poor or rich, is what matters most in going through trials. If we ever lose sight in poverty or wealth, to focus on the material and to value that more than the spiritual, we will not navigate our trials and endure them in a way that will be pleasing to God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 in closing. Commentators observe throughout James's letter that James seems to have a familiarity with a lot of Jesus' sayings. You ever thought James, being the half-brother of Jesus, though he didn't respect him during his earthly ministry, but he came to trust in and realize who he was after his resurrection, he just calls to mind a lot of the things that his elder brother taught, and he now sees them in a different light. In this passage, Matthew chapter 6, look at what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus again is telling us, reversal of roles, doesn't matter what you have in this life, it's all going to count what you have stored up in heaven to come, in the future, in the eternal. And then he closes in verse 24. I want you to look at his words carefully. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Yesterday, or I believe it was, maybe it was Friday, I got the boys dressed, and I put on long sleeve shirt, and I put on pants. They run in to tell Mommy, "I'm dressed, Mommy." And then Mel says, "Why did you dress them that way?" And I said, "I dressed them that way because you told me it's cold outside." And she said, "No, I didn't tell you it's cold outside. I told you they'd be cold in the restaurant." She said, "You didn't hear me correctly," which is oftentimes the case. When it comes to Matthew 6:24, I think a lot of us don't hear Jesus correctly. Jesus does not say we shouldn't serve two masters. Look at what he says literally. He says no one can. Listen, if you're a poor man and your heart's focused on just acquiring more wealth, changing your social status, you can't serve Jesus as your master. Your heart's going to be divided. It's got the tug of the things of the world in it. If you're a rich man and your heart is just stuck on the stuff you already have and that position you hold in society, you can't serve Jesus as your only master because something else really is pulling you away. And Jesus is saying it is literally impossible. Do you see this? It's impossible. If you love wealth from one extreme to the other, you cannot serve Jesus as your only master. And I think this is where James is bringing us to. In the difficult times that are going to come our way in this life, we will get off track and we will not respond in a godly way to our times of adversity and be single-minded, focused on God. If we're a poor man wanting to change our social position or a rich man clinging too much to it. So if your heart is on wealth as a poor man or a rich man, you're not going to serve God well in your trials. And here's the best thing for all of us to do in our trials, whether we're at one end of the extreme or the other, and just to let you in on a secret that you should realize, in comparison to the rest of the world, every one of us in here is rich. So that ought to tell us something about where we need to watch our hearts. As you persevere to honor God in your trials, if you're poor, forget about your economic status. As you persevere to honor God in your trial, if you're a rich man, forget about your economic status. Instead, boast in, take pride in, rejoice in your spiritual status in Christ, because that's what matters most, and that will give you the heart that you need to honor God through the certainties of trials and the variety of trials that will characterize your life until the end. Boast in what God values, your relationship to Christ. What's God calling you to do this morning with this text? Have you focused too much on the worldly things, possessions, and wealth, and it's gotten you off track? This message is calling you to repentance, and this morning to tell God that you want to focus your heart on what matters most, your identity in Christ. And this text is calling you this morning, if you're here and you've never bowed the knee, to realize that you need to humble yourself because you're a sinner separated from God, and that Christ is the only way for you to be reconciled to God, to give your life to the one who loved you, died for you, and rose for you from the grave. And when you humble yourself, God says he'll exalt you, and you'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of for you. If you're watching and you need to make a decision for Christ, please text the word decision to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll help you with your next steps that you need to take spiritually. What is Christ calling you to do this morning? Would you please stand as we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, just to have the word read and expounded upon this morning. Lord, you know the trials in our lives right now and the temptations that come our way to think if we only had more, it would be better and I could do this so much easier. And then the temptation when we already have all those things to turn to those things and to find comfort and a false sense of security. So God, I pray this morning, wherever we're at, that you'll strip us of all of those worldly mindsets and that you'll help us to navigate our trials faithfully by boasting in what matters most, and that's our spiritual identity in Christ, that we've lowered ourselves to repent and you've raised us up so graciously to be your son or your daughter. We glory in that this morning. Lord, I thank you that I'm your child. And I thank you for all of the people in this room this morning who have repented and trusted in you and belong to you. Keep our hearts tender and focused on Christ, no matter what we're going through, whenever it comes our way. And Lord, if there's one person that needs to come to Jesus this morning, may they be drawn by the Spirit. May they humble themselves and come forward. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.